Over the years, I've heard some non-biblical concepts that are brought in by church members every once in a while into the congregation, which have become a stumbling block for some of the other brethren on their spiritual journey. And thoughts often grew from an interesting concept, all of a sudden got to be where it was kind of a pet doctrine or idea, which some members of the other members of the church began to believe. And in fact, began to believe in so intensely that in some cases it actually took them out of the body of Christ. It took them away from the church. And I suppose maybe many of you that have been in the church for many years have seen that over the years. And you know what I'm talking about. You may have heard of different speculative ideas that some begin to study and embrace. And then these ideas are begin to spread with enthusiasm for their understanding of something that's new, something that's new truth. And over time, they seep into the congregation, and they often cause confusion, and they cause distractions, and then sometimes people leave, or it can even cause division. Satan knows how to distract us. He knows how to distract us from our goal of becoming sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. He's very good at it, and he wants to divide the body of Christ, and he wants to thwart God's plan. And he wants us to waste our time and energy exploring some of these false ideas or concepts, and then they keep us from drawing even closer to God. We know that Satan hates God's truth. We understand that. He's opposed to it. And the Apostle Paul, even back in the first century, he had to address some false doctrines that had come into the church, even back in the first century. So it's no surprise that it has been going on ever since, and even to this day. So in the sermon today, the message today, I'd like to address some of the thoughts, or at least one of the thoughts or ideas that seems to come around every once in a while, from time to time, among members of the church. Now, I personally heard of this concept. It was actually about 20 years ago. It was around about 1997, when back in 1997, there was actually a group that was led by one of my contemporaries, somebody that I went to Ambassador College with. We're about the same age. We went through the same 4 years together. And yet, we graduated in 1978, and yet, in 1997, I hadn't been much in contact with him. He and another group of people began to come into a different way of looking at things. He had some different ideas, and actually eventually took him and some of his friends and some of his group out of the Church of God. What did he and his group and others like them, why did they come to leave the church? Well, because of a concept or a belief sometimes known as the priesthood of all believers, also known as universal priesthood. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this concept or this belief over the years. Perhaps some of you have. Perhaps some of you have not. I know my wife has been attending the church all of her life, and she has never actually heard this come into a congregation that she has attended. But this group, back in 1997, believed that all ministers, deacons, deaconesses, spoken of in the Bible, are pretty much the same. That their understanding was that they're all mere servants of the church with basically the same function. And as a side note, they believe that those who would be serving in this way should be voted on by the congregation. Further, they believe there's no evidence in the scripture of an ordained ministry or ordained deacons or ordained deaconesses that have specific responsibilities in the church. And some of those that share this belief even go to the point that they believe that all members are priests. They're all believers are priests. So is this, some of this is confusing a little bit? I would agree if you're thinking about that, but I'll continue here as we go along. As I mentioned, there are many versions of this universal priesthood or this priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther actually introduced a version of this when he revolted against the Catholic Church, who gave the priests, if you will recall, all authority in the church. Luther rejected the idea that Catholic priests have a superiority over the common people. And as you may know, Catholics have to confess their sins through the priest. And also the Pope has supreme authority, even over the written word of God. And of course, we understand this is and is not, or was not at that time, biblical. Now, Luther's doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers rejected the ordained priesthood as well. His version of universal priesthood gave lay persons and clergy equal rights and equal responsibilities. Over time, many Protestant churches and denominations have modified this idea over time, and they've come up with their own church doctrine of what universal priesthood is to them, mostly boiling down to a democracy within the church. Most Protestant denominations, but not all of them, feel there is a need for pastors, for elders, for deacons and deaconesses, but they should be selected by the congregation, selected to serve, or could be dismissed if needed, according to the pleasure of the majority of the vote of the church members. However, there's one concept, again, that's being spread today, that all members, men and women, are at this time priests of God, ministers of God. And it essentially says that I am my own minister, I am my own priest, I am my own teacher. And this version of the belief of all, or the priesthood of all believers, says I can teach myself, I can learn myself, I can do what I please, I report to no one but God. Because we're all teachers, we're all priests. Now some versions of this belief go on to say that there are no specific ordained responsibilities or appointed responsibilities such as elder, deacon, and deaconess. But I think a good question for us to ask is, are all of these concepts scriptural? Are they scriptural? Because what does the Bible have to say about this particular topic? What does God have to say about these particular beliefs? It can be an empowering concept to think that we're all priests, that there's a priesthood of all believers, and this sometimes attracts different variety types of people, possibly some that maybe have been hurt by a very controlling elder, or it can be an attractive concept for someone who's disappointed that they were not ordained in some position, and this somehow empowers them. The title of the message today is Addressing the Concept of the Priesthood of All Believers with the Word of God. Addressing this concept, or this thought, of the priesthood of all believers with the Word of God. So today I'm going to examine Luther's doctrine and other versions of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, or universal priesthood as it's sometimes referred to. We're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at the Scriptures to see what God has to say. And we'll look at the Scriptures as to what God has ordained as your role and my role are in the body of Christ. So as we begin, let's raise some questions. What does God say about Jesus Christ being the head of the church and how it is organized? What does the Bible talk about the role of the minister or the ministry? And how did the apostles, under the teaching of Jesus Christ, organize the first century church? Well, before we begin to answer these questions, I'm going to start with a scripture that is one of the scriptures that is used as a proof text for those that believe in the priesthood of all believers. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. Let's go over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation. Let's go over there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is one of the scriptures that those that have this belief or embrace this belief, this is one of the things that they look to. So let's take a look at it here. And let's try to understand in the context here, and also in the context of the whole Bible, what is it that God is trying to tell us here? Because this is inspired word of God, and it has meaning. Let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, and notice, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So there it is, some say. I'm part of a priesthood. I'm part of the royal priesthood. I am a priest. And as the logic of this concept or belief unfolds, it essentially is one of the proof texts that are used by some that since we are a royal priesthood, that there is no need for a ministry. And some will say each of us have the ability to study the Bible, which we do, and to look at the lexicons and study the Greek and the Hebrew and teach ourselves, right? We each have the ability to do that. That's what they say. Now, this scripture is used by some to say, well, since the priesthood has changed in the new covenant, why can't I be my own minister? After all, Jesus died, and now we have direct access to the throne of God, and no other priest is needed. I am not under the authority of any man, is what some say or believe, or any organization. But again, are these concepts scriptural? Well, let's examine this verse, and let's go deeper into the Word of God to see what the truth is about this concept of universal priesthood. Now, when Peter spoke or wrote these words here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he was actually quoting quite a bit from an Old Testament scripture. So let's go back, keep your finger here, but let's go back to that Old Testament scripture, which is found in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Let's go back to that Old Testament scripture and let's take a look at that. And then we're going to come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Because when Peter wrote these words, he was actually quoting a good part of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 and begin to see what God is trying to share with not only them, but with us, with this concept of priesthood. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And this may be a memory scripture for many of us. And this is what it says. It says, God speaking to his people, the children of Israel, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now again, some will say, there it is, even under the old covenant. Everyone served as a priest. But is that what this scripture is saying here? That everyone served as a priest? Because as we review all scripture of the Old Covenant, all were not a part of the Levitical priesthood. God did not give everyone the responsibility to offer or accept sacrifices on behalf of the people, or to perform the services at the temple. Even the king could not offer sacrifices. You may remember the story of King Saul when he offered a sacrifice before he was going to engage in battle with the Philistines. You know, God said, you know, that's not your responsibility. In fact, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come to make that offering. And when Samuel delayed, at least as far as Saul was comfortable with, Saul went ahead and offered that sacrifice. And God was not pleased with that. That wasn't his responsibility. In fact, there's also, that's by the way, that story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And there's another example where King Jeroboam did the same, that he offered a sacrifice when he was not to do so. So scripture reveals that in God's organized nation at that time, that some had the responsibility of serving in the Levitical priesthood and others did not. They had other responsibilities. So what did God mean when he told his people Israel that they would be to him a kingdom of priests? Well, this is a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on this particular phrase in Exodus 19:6, where it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." This is what he writes. As the priestly order was set apart from the common mass, so the Israelites, compared with other people, were to sustain the same near relation to God, a community of spiritual sovereigns. The Israelites were to be to God a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be a special people to God and to become lights to all the nations around them. Okay, that's shedding a little bit of light here, but let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Hopefully you kept your finger there, and we'll continue to read here this particular verse again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. God says to the Israel of God, which is what the church is, and we see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, he's still the God of Israel. And now he's speaking to spiritual Israel, the church, the body of Christ. He's saying, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Again, some will claim, we're a royal priesthood. I am a priest right now. Now again, this is written to God's people, the Israel of God. But what is God telling us through Peter here? Let's take a little closer look at this verse. Because there's an interesting phrase, a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. Royal meaning kingly. Now let's take a look. That may sound familiar. Kings and priests. But let's ask a question here. Are all serving as kings right now? Are we all serving as priests right now? In the first century when this was written, when the church began in the first century, did all of the brethren there serve as kings? Did they all serve as priests at that time? Well, no, they didn't. So what's God trying to tell us here? What was he trying to tell the children of Israel? What is he trying to tell the Israel of God today when he says a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests? What's God telling us? Again, I'm going to quote here Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on this phrase, royal priesthood. This is what he writes. Royal meaning kingly. Believers, like Christ, are at once kings and priests. Israel, in a spiritual sense, was designed to be the same among the nations of the earth. The full realization on earth of this, both to the literal Israel and to spiritual Israel, is as yet future. Is as yet future. Let's go over to a prophetic book here, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Pretty familiar scripture, too, I think, for most of us. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, talking about something that's going to happen in the future. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to come back to the earth, and he's going to reign. But let's notice something here, is that there's going to be co-rulers, co-heirs with him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Brethren, someday we're going to be kings and priests. That's the destiny that God has called us to, is being part of the bride, being part of the first fruits. We someday are all going to be kings and priests. But we are not all kings and priests right now. Not right now. But of course, we still have responsibilities. As Christians, called out ones, special members of the body of Christ, we are to be a kingly people, and we're to be lights of the world. And we do have this awesome goal and destiny, and of course the holy days of God spell out that in his plan of salvation that we see in the holy days. So if we're not kings and priests right now, well then what are we? How is the church of God organized in this age? Well, let's look at the word of God to see what it is. And we're going to look first at the church, and then we're going to look at your God-ordained role and touch on that role. And then we're going to look at the role and service of deacons and deaconesses, and we'll also ultimately cover the role of elders and pastors as well. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. How is it that God designed the church? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. How is it organized? And Paul is speaking here about who the head of the body is, who the head of the church is. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's pick it up here in verse number 22. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 22. And he, referring to the Father, has put all things under his, referring to Christ's feet, and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And if anyone ever says that this is their church or this is my church, that should raise some red flags, because that's not what we see in Scripture. This isn't any man's church. This is God's church, and Jesus Christ is the head of it. And according to the Scripture, he paid for it with his own blood. He is the chief shepherd. So how is God's church organized? Well, we're going to see that it's organized by Christ and the Father's design. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is his church, and he has a design for it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's notice something about its design. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll see here part of it is not only the design of the church, but he's also talking about spiritual gifts, gifts that are given by God to different individuals in order to serve the body, the church, the called out ones. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we see that each member of the body has a function. We each have a role to play in the greater body, which is the church of God. And let's jump to verse 14. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So there's not one member, but many. Many different roles. many different functions, many different responsibilities. And so we're not all the same. We're not all just yellow pencils, in a sense. We're not robots, you know, going around that have been programmed to live and to act in certain ways. We are free moral agents, free to make choices, free to make our own decisions, and we can choose. We can choose to reject God. We can choose to reject certain parts of Scripture, or we can choose to live by every word of God. And we can choose to stir up year after year that spirit that we've been given to zealously follow our older brother Jesus Christ and enthusiastically contribute, in a sense, to the body and to edify others. We can strive to live holy lives and good lives that honor God, and we can develop our talents to serve and to help and to edify and our brothers and sisters in their journey towards the kingdom of God. Well, let's pick it up here again in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And let's jump to verse number 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? I don't know if you can imagine in your mind's eye a whole body that has just this big eyeball, you know? But if the whole body were an eye, well, then where would be the hearing? And if the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? So this goes on to describe the church, the congregation. Brethren, we need people who have different roles. We need people who love to serve. We need people who enjoy serving coffee and snacks and flowers that take care of the flowers. We need people that don't mind getting here early and setting up and serving the rest of us in that way. Or we need people that are happy and greet you at the door. We need all of those things. We're blessed to have members of the body who are wired for sound. Well, or have these technical skills, you know, to be able to help us with the sound system. We need all of those things. We need people in the congregation who love children and have a special ability to reach them and to teach them. We need all those things. We need encouragers, those that they just know how to make you feel better, to cheer you up, to encourage you when times are difficult. We need all of those things. All of those things. And we're appreciative and thankful for all those things, for those in the body that are growing in their knowledge and understanding or be able to bring things to us in sermonettes and in sermons. Those are all vital. That's a role that some play in the body of Christ. We need all of those things. We need godly men that are leading and loving their families and helping out in that way. Brethren, all contribute. That's the way it's by God's design. All contribute. All have a special calling. God has placed each of us in the body, as it says, as it pleases Him. And we've each been given a different gift or talent. Some of us have the same talents, but a lot of us don't. But we're not to bury them, but we're to use them. Use those gifts that He has blessed us with to serve and to edify the body. Okay, let's go a little further into God's design here and how He's organized His church. This is verse 17, as we touched on. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? Let's jump to verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, which is also needed, the hand. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Brother, we can't simply cast each other off and say, I don't have need for you. That's not by God's design. We can't say that. We can't say necessarily that I'm okay with just being my own teacher. As we'll see later, some are given the responsibility to teach. It's not for everyone. Are all teachers, he asks, in a certain place? No. Not all our teachers, but we can't just say, I'm going to be my own teacher alone. I'm okay to be my own self-protector. I can read the Bible. I can understand it myself. Therefore, I don't need anyone else, or I don't have a need for any minister or teacher. Let's jump to verse number 27. Now you, all of us together, brethren, are the body of Christ and members individually, individual responsibilities. Verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. God is involved. This is His thought. This is His design. He's involved. He's appointed what we're about to read. And what follows is by His design. Verse number 28, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of languages. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? It's a rhetorical question. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with languages? Do all interpret those languages? Now, God emphasizes that we each have a role in the body, but he does want us to understand that there are certain functions that are given to certain people, certain responsibilities that are given to certain people. We see that here in verses 28 through 30. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We'll see some of the responsibilities in a sense that what we all have here. Titus chapter 2, we'll pick it up here in verse number 1. Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young elder, and this is what he shares to Titus to basically teach to some of the other members of the congregation. But as for you, Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So this is one of the responsibilities Titus had, and this is now some of the things that he's to share with some of the other members, that the older men have a responsibility to be sober, to be reverent, to be temperate, to be sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. And that the older women likewise have responsibilities, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things, and that they should admonish, they have a responsibility to teach and admonish the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So every one of us has a function, in a sense, and is vitally important. Now, a main belief among some in the priesthood of all believers is that they are their own priests and that there is no scriptural evidence of an ordained ministry. Well, let's go through a series of scriptures that refute that belief. Let's begin by turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Several years ago, and this may go back to the late 90s, Mr. Roy Holiday, some of you know that name, gave a sermon on this topic. In preparation for this sermon, I called him ahead of time. And that sermon is no longer online, and he didn't really have a lot of his notes. But we discussed the topic, and even though we couldn't locate that sermon, because we tried to find it, both of us online couldn't find it, he did give me a list of scriptures that he used in addressing this particular topic. And if any of you here are interested in that list, I can scan and send that to you. But it's amazing how many scriptural references there are that have to do with appointed elders and deacons and deaconesses. That they are these positions of service and of responsibility in the Church of God. And it's by God's design. So let's take a look here at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll pick it up here in verse 14. And here in this context, Paul is writing to the young elder Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. It says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now, Paul is reminding Timothy that, Timothy, you have been set apart. It was not something that you applied for. It was not a job that you sent in your application for or got it because of your personality or because of a favor. Paul reminds Timothy that, first of all, this was a gift. It was given through the laying on of hands. That God was involved in the process. It was a laying on of hands, not by the people, but by other elders. As it says, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And the Greek word for eldership there is presbyterion. Presbyterion. That's the Greek. Translated in English, the eldership. It was through a laying on of hands, not by other people, but by the other elders, who through prayer and fasting and consulting with God, appointed individuals to a certain position of responsibility and service. And so we'll see a scripture here in a moment that talks about how they fasted and prayed. That was involved in appointing an elder, a presbyterian. Now let's notice something else in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's go over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up here in verse number 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. in verse number 12. It says, we urge you, brethren, so Paul is writing to the members in Thessalonica, that we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So Paul begins to elaborate here on these concepts to the congregations under his care. He's writing here to members in Thessalonica, and he uses the term over you. I think here it's in verse number 12. And this is the same Greek word that Paul used in writing to Timothy to describe the roles of elders and deacons. So Paul was aware that there would be a need for some sort of oversight. Paul was clear that the oversight should not be controlling. The ministry was to have a role that God had set within the boundaries that God had ordained. Not to be controlling, they do not have absolute sovereignty. But they themselves are subject to the one who's over them, and that's Jesus Christ. So they are to care for, they are to protect, they are to be an overseer, to be a guardian for the members of the congregation, to serve the body of Christ, and to work with those that God has chosen. As we look at verse 12, it uses this word admonish. Admonish. And admonish can mean to put people in mind of the truth. To warn of danger, or to exhort people to perform their duty, or to admonish people if they go astray. So they have that responsibility. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And take a look there. Acts chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse number 21. Share a little bit more information of how the Church of God is organized in this age. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 21. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. They've been going from place to place. And it says in verse 21 of Acts 14, and when they, referring to Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they were traveling, weren't they? They were traveling around the country. Verse number 23, we'll jump there. It says, and when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, again, these decisions weren't made haphazardly at all, brethren, or by the process of voting. You know, the two apostles in this case, they prayed about it. They, in a sense, they talked to God about it. They fasted about it. And we know that a good part of fasting is trying to seek what is God's will. You know, that's one of the main reasons for fasting. They prayed about it. They fasted about it. And there was a process that went into what was really an important decision in caring for God's people. Now, in verse 23, the New King James uses the word appointed. If you have the Old King James, it uses the word ordained. Very similar meaning in that sense. The Greek word that is translated appointed or ordained, depending upon your translation, means to stretch out the hand. Stretch out the hand. And it can be translated, and it is in some English translations, as to appoint, ordain, to select, or to choose. There's also in verse 23, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means not a church building. The church is not a building, it's the people. It's the congregation. So, the church comes to a building to have services. We don't go to church. The church comes to the building to have services. And I think most of us understand that the church is not the building. The church is the people, the congregation, the called out ones, the ones whom God is working with. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, as Paul is going from one place to another, he puts out a message here that he wants to have a meeting with the elders of the church. Let's pick it up here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by a certain time, so he wasn't going to go to Ephesus, but he wanted to talk to the elders in Ephesus as well as some elders from other places. And so he wanted to have a meeting with the elders. So we'll pick it up here in Acts chapter 20, verse number 17. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. So here in verse 17, we have the same Greek words for elders, which are the presbyteros, and the church, meaning the congregation, meaning the people, the ecclesia, that we also just read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And notice he wasn't meeting with all the members at this time, but he has called for the elders of the church. Now let's drop down to verse number 28, because there's a meeting between Paul and the elders. And the apostles had called for the elders of the church, and the elders are encouraged to do something. Let's take a look at what that is in verse 28. He's telling these elders, these presbyteros, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So this is a responsibility of the elders, is to be an overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word here. "To which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So here's an ordained responsibility that has been given to the elders, to the ministry. They are to be overseers, and they are to shepherd the congregation. And it's not something that should be taken lightly. It's not something where we're necessarily just overseeing socials or performing marriages or funerals. The admonition here is that it's through the Holy Spirit, that it is God who's ordained this calling and this responsibility to that individual. And the purpose is to oversee and to shepherd his people, to help them, to care for them, feed them, to teach, to protect. Now God, through Paul, reveals some specific qualifications for some of these responsibilities, these appointments, whether it be minister, whether it be deacon. There are certain responsibilities and qualifications that they have in order to fulfill these responsibilities, the type of individuals they should be. Let's go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We'll notice here in Scripture that these are specific qualifications of elders. We'll also notice here that if all were elders, if all were ministers, because of the priesthood of all believers' belief, there wouldn't really need to be this particular section of Scripture here. Titus chapter 1, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 1. Titus 1 and verse number 1. Paul is writing to Titus here. He says, "Paul, a bondservant," and we know that that could also be rendered a slave of God, one of his responsibilities, "and an apostle," again a role and a responsibility that he had in the church as an apostle, "according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." And I really like verse number 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised even before time began." Brethren, that's our destiny, even before he created the earth, to be for the hope of eternal life, which God promised and cannot lie before time began, "but has now in due time manifested this message, his word, through preaching." And we see here that that was one of Paul's responsibilities, "which God has committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." So he had that responsibility to do that. Verse number 4, to Titus, again a young elder, "a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders," again presbyteros, "in every city as I commanded." So there are several things to note here. First of all, that Paul had some pretty big responsibilities here. He had the responsibility to oversee Titus. He had the responsibility and even the authority to direct Titus to set in order the things that were lacking. God said that there's got to be a way to set in order the things that are lacking. And Titus, this is part of your responsibility. So Titus had the responsibility to carry out Paul's instruction. There was in the New Testament church men who worked with newer elders and the younger men, like Timothy and like Titus. And they were monitored and mentored and directed, in this case, by Paul. Now notice Titus also has the responsibility to appoint or ordain, as it says in the Old King James, elders in every city. Again, as Paul directs him to do so. And it even uses the word commands here in verse number 3 to do so. But let's look at the qualifications of an elder. This was an important responsibility to serve. Let's pick it up here in verse number 6. It says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, and again this is episkopos, also translated overseer, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So among other things, an elder had a responsibility to oversee and to have a responsibility to hold fast to the faithful word as they had been taught, and a responsibility to exhort and convict those who were contradicting. And we'll see in this section of Scripture that there are not only qualifications here of elders, but also responsibilities that have been appointed to this role. Let's notice verse 10. For there are many insubordinate that are both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So that was one of the issues of their day, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, there are times when an elder has these responsibilities to protect the flock. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Why? Why? Because they're subverting whole households. They're teaching things which they ought not, and for the sake of dishonest gain, for selfish reasons. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. You know, Titus and other elders at that time had the responsibility to correct, to rebuke, sometimes sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So Scripture shows that there's a responsibility here that God has given. Scripture shows ordination is to be done with God in the lead, because really only God knows our heart, our true heart. And only he knows what's needed in the body of Christ, the church. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 is where we'll start. We'll begin to discuss a little bit more on what we touched on a little bit earlier as far as the church, the congregation, what should be happening in the congregation as a whole. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 4. Ephesians 4 and verse number 4. It says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 4 addresses a point that there is a oneness here. There's a one body, one faith, one hope, one body of Christ. And it's organized by his design, one church that Jesus Christ is the head of. So God is about oneness. He's about unity. It's about members working together as one. He's not about division. And in order for this oneness to be realized, all of us have a responsibility. Let's drop down to verse number 7 here. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God has given something to each of us here. And now notice verse 11 as it begins to speak about Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Verse 11, and he, referring to Christ, himself gave some to be apostles. So notice, not everyone had that role of apostle. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then he tells us why. There's a reason that God had in mind. The church is supposed to produce something. The church is you. It's the people. It's all of us. For the people called out by God, something is supposed to be happening. What is that? Verse number 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Or some translations say for the work of service. Some commentaries will say this work of the ministry refers back to the apostles, to the prophets, to the evangelists, to the pastors and teachers. But when you look at the context of the sentence, it doesn't say that. In other words, the reason these people are appointed to some of these responsibilities is to serve, and to serve in this way is to equip the saints in order for the church to perform its service. In the Greek, this word, this English word equipping, can also be translated to become complete or perfect. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this in reference to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, in this word equipping. It says the Greek implies correcting all that is deficient. So it involves equipping the saints to become more spiritually complete in order to perform its service, to do its ministry. As I touched on, the Greek word for ministry might be better translated service. Your service to God. Your service to each other. You know, our service to our fellow man. So for verse 12, for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's another role, to edify. What does it mean to edify? Okay, edifying means to build up or promote somebody else's growth. To build up or to promote someone else's growth. That's what sons and daughters of God do. So we all have a responsibility to edify the body, to help everyone, to serve each other. And so the church functions the way that God designed it to function. So how long will this be? How long will the church of God be organized like this in this age? Well, verse number 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. So we all come to the full character of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Now remember, verse 14 is in the context of why God does it the way that he does. There's a specific purpose. There's outcomes that he's looking for, that he desires. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So one of the reasons is we just don't become children, and every little doctrine that comes along or any little thing that comes along just distracts us or throws us around, pushes us in any direction that the wind is blowing. No. So that's one of the reasons. So we just don't become like children or blown in any direction with a false doctrine. As it goes on to say, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We don't want people to come into the congregation and deceive with false doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, notice, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. All of us have a function. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, and it causes growth. Isn't that a wonderful design that God has? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So every person has a responsibility of ministry, of service, of giving, of helping, and edifying in love, which we know is the identifying sign of a disciple of Christ, to have that love. Brethren, if we serve one another and we edify one another in love, if we do all of those things, then there's going to be peace in the congregation. There's going to be peace. And really, that's what we all want, is peace and unity. That's by God's design. Because we're going to be treating each other better than ourselves. We're going to be esteeming our brother better than ourselves. Because we have a desire to serve them, to help them. And there won't be competition. There won't be any need for gossip or need to convince others of a pet doctrine. Why? Because that isn't going to be helpful for the body. So we start to see that God has ordained for the body to work together. And this is why God does it the way that he does. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. This is now several decades since the beginning of the church. And we see a letter here that Paul is writing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, so they're apparently communicating together to the members in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So that's how they looked at themselves, the responsibility to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So the word bishops here again comes from the Greek episkopos, meaning overseer. It's translated overseer in some places, bishops in others. And deacons, that comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. So Paul is obviously addressing all of the saints, but then he says, I also want to mention here a special hello to the overseers and to the servants who were part of the congregation there. So he specifically mentions these appointed men and women. Let's touch on some more of these ordained responsibilities. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at this responsibility of deacon and deaconess. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 8. And as we look at this, it says, likewise deacons. But now remember, everybody's supposed to serve. So this is a person that serves the needs of a church and has actually been appointed to this place, this responsibility of service. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. So Paul is telling Timothy here, when you go into the churches and you ordain or you appoint some of these people, some of these servants, when you do, there has to be certain standards, certain criteria here, fitting for someone that will serve the body of Christ. And as I think as we look at this, this is a pretty tough criteria. And then I look at my own criteria, and brethren, it frightens me. These are pretty big responsibilities here. It sobers me to see the responsibilities that I have. But these are the criteria responsibilities here of a deacon and a deaconess. It says a deacon must be reverent, meaning a worshiper of God, not double-tongued. So it's an honest person, not someone who's going to stab you in the back or who gossips or slanders, not given too much wine. So not someone who hits the bottle too hard, not greedy for money. Not that they can't be successful, but that it says they can't be greedy. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And let's jump to verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's quite a criteria there, isn't it? Let's go back to verse number 10. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In other words, you don't ordain someone as a deacon and say, now you have to learn to serve. No, they're already doing it anyway. And this is the kind of servant that would do it if you never ordained them. That's really the kind of servant I think that God is looking for. They would be the same even if you didn't ordain them. They would still serve. That's what God's looking for. And perhaps you've heard too, as I've heard over the years, of people who were great servants, but then when someone else was ordained instead of them, they stopped serving. Because that was the reason they were serving. God's looking for someone who would serve anyone. That's just the way that they are. And they would do it whether they're ordained or not. So a deacon is ordained because, or he or she is developing a love of service. A real, sincere love of service for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And also love for God and his way of life. You know, when Christ comes back, I don't think he's going to say, now I'd like all the elders, the deacons, and the deaconesses to get in front of me. I don't think so. Frankly, brethren, I think when we're changed, it's not going to mean that much. I don't think it's going to mean that much. That's not how this thing works. So, I don't think it's going to mean that much. But, brethren, at this time, by God's design, that's how He's chosen to organize the church. It's a function of the body of Christ in the church today. Next, Paul talks about the role of deaconesses in verse 11. As many commentaries point out, and I believe the Bible attests. I won't go into detail here, but verse 11 is really not the very best translation when we look at it. We're going to look at it here in a moment. But deaconesses were also needed in the church, and Paul lets us know that there were women that were ordained, and they served. Let's take a look at verse 11. Likewise, their wives, and when we look at this, the word there is in italics, which means it was added. Try to make it more clear, but I don't think it necessarily makes it more clear. And the word wives could probably be better translated women. So we're really talking about, we're not talking about deacons' wives here. I think we're talking about deaconesses here. Likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, but not a gossip, and we'll talk about others or destroy others' reputation. They are temperate and faithful in all things. It's been a blessing to have the women who love to serve and are faithful to God and His Word and can lead other women in service to God and His people. So I don't know if you realize that, but that's our understanding of verse number 11. That's actually referring to deaconesses in this context. Let's go back to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up here in verse number 1. Here's a section of scripture here where there's a specific group that have the responsibility of being a teacher. And with that responsibility comes a lot more accountability to God. James chapter 3, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now, the Greek word for teachers is the same Greek word that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, some are appointed pastors and teachers. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. No, if you thought, or I thought, that judgment was the same all across the board, no, it's not. Not according to Scripture. They're going to receive a stricter judgment. Judgment of the ministry or judgment for teachers is more strict than for other members of the body. And the minister is responsible for assuring, and as we teach, that we give you the tools that you need to develop righteous character, to teach about it, to give you the tools of how to live a right way of life, to teach the truth from the Word of God. And when we don't do that, when we don't instruct correctly or care for or watch out for God's sheep, or if we make exceptions and say that you don't have to obey that command or you don't have to obey that law or you can break the Sabbath in this scenario, it's okay to do that, or we overlook sin in the congregation, then the ministry is in big trouble. And Mr. Yule and I stare directly in the face of James chapter 3 and verse 1, and so did Mr. Hopper when he was here and served all those years. We have to give an account for the way that we teach, for the way that we protect, for the way that we protect the doctrines of the Bible, the Scripture. And as I mentioned, sometimes this scares me. And I have had to fast and pray about that, those types of things. Big responsibility. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Mr. Yule and I and Mr. Hopple in the past, we've often had to pray and fast about how to serve the brethren here in La Crosse. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. Let's take a look here at what's shared with us here in the scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Pretty big responsibility. And we may wonder, how does this all work? It talks about ruling over and being submissive, and that for they watch out for your souls. Rule over how? Total control? Absolutely not. Total sovereignty? No. As an overseer, as a supervisor. You know, on the ranch, you've got the owner, and then you've got someone that supervises. It's the same for Christ. He is the chief shepherd. As Jesus told Peter in one place, he said, "Do you love me?" Remember, he asked that three different times, and he says, "Feed my sheep." It's not Peter's sheep. It's the sheep of God. It's Jesus Christ's sheep. He said, "Feed my sheep." So as a supervisor or overseer, you're not my sheep. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've been bought and purchased by His blood. You're His sheep. You're not my sheep. And the supervisor or the overseer leads as Christ directs. He's the chief shepherd. And as ministers of Christ, we do have responsibilities. Make certain things are taught in the way that we care, the way that we teach. And that we sometimes have to make directives, and we have to make decisions for the benefit of the congregation, for the benefit of the flock. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. In God's Word, there's various texts that mention the apostles giving directives to others. We've touched on some of those already. For example, here in this context, Paul orders a man to have been having a sexual relationship with his father's wife to be disfellowshipped. And let's take a look at what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 3. It says, "For indeed, as absent in the body, and yet I'm present with you in the spirit. So I may not be there right now, but I'm present with you in another way. I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You know, if we look at the context, they've been kind of putting up with some of this activity. They've been putting up with it. And they really hadn't done it themselves. And Paul said, "Okay, I've made this decision. I've made this judgment. This is what we're going to do. And I believe I've got the power of the Lord Jesus Christ behind me here. And we need to put this person out." You know, the assembly at that time, the brethren at that time had become puffed up, kind of in the context of being puffed up. They were putting up with this. And Paul, as an overseer, stepped in and performed the responsibility that he had. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2 now, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's take a look there. We'll wrap things up here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. And let's read that here. Paul, writing to our brothers and sisters in Philippi, shares this with them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Brethren, each of you is commanded to study and to pray and to overcome. Each of you is encouraged to stay close to God and to deepen your relationship with Him and to pray directly to Him. There's no one that stands between you and God and between you and Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the Scripture, a pastor or minister needs to oversee. They need to teach. They need to shepherd. They have the responsibility to encourage and to exhort and to edify. It is the minister's responsibility. It's my responsibility to do these things. But, you know, ultimately, the choice to change, or the choice to overcome, or to follow God's way of life, or to live His way of life, is up to you. It's up to each of you. And similarly, it's with me individually as well. How we choose to live our life is up to us individually. That's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not all yellow pencils. We're not all robots. God doesn't have us programmed to live or to behave in a certain way. We all have choices to make. I think Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a really good example of that. As if you remember, God says to choose between life and death, and between blessings and cursings, and then he counsels us to choose life. That's what he wants us to do, but he can't force us to do that. So we all have choices to make. And it's my job and responsibility to encourage you to follow God's instructions, to help, to guide, to direct, to feed, and to teach. Let's jump to verse number 17. And notice here in the same context that Paul had ordained responsibilities here. Verse number 17, he's talked to them that they all need to work out their own salvation. But then he says, and yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Paul is saying that he had made sacrifices for them. He'd sacrificed his health, in a sense. He'd sacrificed his resources in order to help them, in order to serve them, in order to edify the body of Christ, God's people. Knowing that those people were not his, that those sheep were not his, but that they were God's, and they were God's chosen. So, brethren, in conclusion, we wrap things up. God places all the members in the body as it pleases him. He's organized the church in this age by his design. And no one is less important. And no one can say, I have no need for you. None of us can say that. And so we need to be preparing ourselves for the job, ultimately, and the responsibility that we're all going to have. As we've talked about and touched on already, in the kingdom of God, it's written that we're going to be kings and priests, and we are going to reign on the earth. You may not be a king now. You may not be a priest now, but you will be. For now, each of us is to use our God-given gifts and talents to serve God and to serve others and to serve our fellow man, to be men and women of faith, to live a godly way of life, and to be an example of God's love where people can see our good works, that we can be a light and be seen. The Bible points out that there is an appointed responsibility for ministry and for deaconesses and for deacons and for apostles. I mean, there's so many different responsibilities that are there by God's design. But there is a calling to be able to serve and edify the body of Christ in a role appointed by God. Now, Luther wrote of the priesthood of all believers as he saw it. And as he saw it, he saw a superiority of the Catholic priest, and he knew that was not of God. Individuals today see injustices sometimes in the Church of God. They see that. However, human mistakes that I or any minister or any deacon or any deaconess make, or any other of the roles or responsibilities that God has given, any human mistakes that church leaders never justify changing God's approach to church government or his laws or anything else. And yet, we as humans often go from one ditch and get to the middle of the road and then go to the opposite side. Brethren, we seem to have that proclivity. The answer is not going to either extreme, but entrusting Christ to guide his church and following the pattern that he designed of church government as he reveals it in the scripture. So let's all join together and fulfill our roles that God has given to us in the body, and prepare ourselves really for the ultimate responsibility and destiny that God has given us, as it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, when we shall all reign as kings and priests and reign on the earth. God speed that glorious day.